Lord, we do thank you on a cold day like this for bringing us here. We thank you for those who couldn't get out of their driveways still and are watching. We ask that you give us ready and open hearts and minds so that we might hear what you have for us this morning. I pray you help me as I preach so that what I say will be faithful to what you have revealed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just the other day, I was in a friendly debate, conversation, I don't know how you want to describe it, but a friendly discussion, let's say that, not with a Christian, but with a non-Christian. And this person had no idea why Christians even care whether a man marries a man or a woman marries a woman. And this person said to me, "You Christians are always going about, going on about that." Is what he said. You Christians are always going on about that. You're all such legalists. That was a term he used. Legalists. Now that's a common thing for people to think and to say. You're like the Pharisees, running around, judging everyone. Take the log out of your own eye. Well, we should all take the various logs out of our own eyes, but even if I can't get it all out, I see clearly enough to be able to say that legalism, being a legalist, isn't paying too close attention to God's law. It's not applying God's law too strictly. Jesus' beef with the Pharisees, and he had lots of beef with the Pharisees. Jesus' beef with the Pharisees, and people get this wrong all the time, it wasn't that they were too strict in applying God's law. He didn't say to them, "Hey, stop getting so worked up about Scripture and love people." He never said anything remotely like that. That's a dichotomy that modern people make up. Jesus never did. Jesus would say you can't love anyone rightly unless you act toward people in ways that are in keeping with God's law, because God is love. And so his law is the best way to express love. Now, Jesus was very clear about the Pharisaic error and what legalism is. He said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. Now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, you know that it's not that they intentionally swept aside God's law, ignored the scriptures. They just set their traditional applications of God's law above the law itself. And we've talked about this many times. And unlike the actual law of God, it turns out that the Pharisaic traditions, although there were a lot of them, were accomplishable. You could do them if you tried. And so, since they'd set aside God's law in favor of their applications of God's law, their traditions, you had a lot of Pharisees running around believing that they were blameless, that they were actually law keepers, able to establish themselves as righteous by their law keeping in God's sight. That's legalism. That's what legalism is, and it's deadly. Now, by way of illustration, how this might work in a more modern context, there's a particular denomination. I won't name them. I won't name the guilty. But there's a particular denomination that provides an excellent contemporary example of this kind of legalism. Judging from the videos of the preaching that comes from the pulpits within this denomination, it would seem, at least to them, that the most important doctrine, the most essential teaching that every Christian needs to know and obey is that women should never wear trousers. In fact, if you go watch some of these sermons, it doesn't matter what the text is they're preaching about, eventually it's going to get back around to women wearing trousers. They shouldn't be doing that, apparently. Now there is a commandment in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. And there's a very good reason for the command. God made us male and female so that he might join a man and a woman together in marriage. And marriage, as Paul says in the New Testament, is about Christ and his church. So any confusion, any purposeful blurring or attempt to blur the lines between male and female is also an assault not only on God's creation, but also on the gospel itself. So don't do that. But if you go back and consider that command, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor a man put on a woman's cloak, God doesn't specify what exactly constitutes a man's garment or a woman's garment. He doesn't go on to say, and here are the precise articles of clothing that men should wear, and here are the precise articles of clothing that women should wear. And I'm glad he didn't, because if he had done so at the time, you and I would all be dressing right now like, 1400 BC Hebrews and wearing all that kind of stuff. He didn't specify, though. God instead set down a principle that you can apply to every time and every culture. So you can ask yourself right now, are trousers, pants in our culture and in our day seen to be only for men? And the obvious answer to that question is no. So women can wear trousers. Likewise, if I wanted to, I could wear a kilt. I won't, don't worry. But I could wear a kilt, but by contrast, I probably shouldn't put on a sparkling evening dress. That would be blurring that line. So anyway, these churches that I've been talking about have taken their traditional application of God's law, women shouldn't wear trousers, and set aside the actual law of God in order to follow that tradition. And what's the consequence? Well, at least in this particular area of God's law, think of a woman in one of those congregations. So long as she's wearing a nice Sunday dress and not trousers, which is very easy to do, she can say to herself, see, I've got this dress on. So with regard to not dressing in men's garments, I'm blameless. And she never has to let that particular law interrogate her heart and think about how she considers her sexuality. She never has to consider that because she's not wearing trousers. Imagine a church in which there were traditional applications for every divine law. Traditions that set aside the law. People in that case would never have to consider the question, do I actually love God? Do I love my neighbor? Do I lust? Do I covet? Do I have malicious thoughts? You could have a whole bunch of people thinking to themselves, I believe in Jesus, of course, and yes, he's my savior and all that, but really, I'm managing pretty well myself. I'm dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. Now, the denomination I've been talking about is pretty low-hanging fruit. I really should, and maybe you should too, I really should take the plank out of my own eye, because there are many ways to do the same thing, maybe in more sophisticated ways. Or I could buy from the right companies, the socially just companies. I could support the right causes. I could give to the right charities. I could vote the right way and perform all the works, the deeds that people around me consider to be good. and then compare myself to those other people not doing those things, and think of myself also as good. At that point, I'd be just like that woman wearing the dress in that church. Well, not just like her, but a little bit like her. Jesus would be decreasing. My need and dependence for Jesus to be my sin bearer would decrease, and I and my reliance on the stuff that I do would increase. Now, we're heading into Philippians chapter 3, where the dynamic that I've just described is front and center. That's why I took the time to describe it. So let's just dive in there at that first verse in chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now you read that word "finally," and then you flip forward in Philippians and you see, Paul, you're not even halfway through yet. You got two more chapters. What's this "finally"? You might remember sermons you've heard, not from me, of course, but you might remember some sermons you've heard where the preacher says, "finally," and you think, "oh, good, it's almost over, we get to go to lunch," but oh, that just means you have 35 minutes left because he's not even gotten to his last point. But that's not really what Paul's doing here. The "finally" maybe shouldn't be translated that way. It means something like, "now for the remaining stuff I have to say." I've been speaking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and now I'm moving on to the rest of what needs to be said. That's essentially what he's saying. And notice that he begins with that command, "rejoice in the Lord." Now we've said this many times, that Paul, in issuing this command, is not telling the people to feel anything. He's telling them to do something, to act in a certain way. And in this case, the action is rejoice. The Philippian congregation will have upon receiving this letter, also received Epaphroditus. The last they heard from Epaphroditus or about Epaphroditus was that he was on his deathbed. So to have him arrive with this letter, that would be a cause for rejoicing. But that "finally" there means that Paul is changing subjects. So he's not referring back to anything that he said in chapter 2. He's telling them in advance of what he's going to say, "rejoice. I'm about to give you some good news." It's not new good news, but it's good news. It's old good news. But to be reminded of it is something that should be a cause for rejoicing. Now, think about the next feast that we have coming up in our calendar. The next feast is Easter, Resurrection, Feast of the Resurrection. And on Easter Day, you might feel depressed when the day rolls around. You might be worried or anxious about something. If I told you, "you just need to start feeling joyful. What's wrong with you?" Well, you wouldn't be able to do that. Humans don't work that way. But if I said, "you know, go home today, eat and drink nice things with your family and with your friends, because Jesus died for your sins and he rose again, which means you'll never die, and he's made himself one with you, so he'll never leave you or forsake you, and absolutely nothing you do, will change that. None of it depends on your performance." Well, even if you're depressed and anxious and worried, my guess is you could rejoice in the sense that you could sit down to a nice meal and eat and drink and give thanks. That's the kind of thing that Paul wants here. You Philippians are gathered together. They would be gathered together listening to this letter being read. You Philippians are gathered together listening to my letter. You're about to break the bread and drink the wine. You're about to have communion. Jesus is right now with you and in you. However you feel, whatever you fear might happen in the future, tomorrow, Jesus has already made it so that all will be well. So sing to him. Pray, offer praises. Come to his table and let him feed you. In the face of Satan and the world, and your own flesh, your frustrations and anxieties, When you rejoice, you say, despite it all, I know Jesus has saved me, and my enemies can do me no harm. You might even say that this act of rejoicing, of gathering, of celebrating what God has done in Jesus Christ is an act of defiance, an act of war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now again, what he's about to say isn't anything new. The Philippians have heard what Paul is about to say before. Many times, likely, I've been here at this church for several years, and I've taught you the same things over and over again. If I were to die today or tomorrow, the last thing that you'd want is to hire someone to preach new things to you. You don't want someone to come along and preach you new things. The faith, as Jude says, has been once for all delivered. You're not waiting for anything new to be delivered. So you want to find someone, if I die, you want to find somebody who can express the same old things I've told you. Maybe in a more interesting and entertaining way, but the same things. You don't want a brand new thing. So Paul is about to reteach something he's already taught, but so that they don't have time to sit back and say, well, there he goes again. We've heard this before. Same old thing. He said last time he was here, I'm bored. Well, Paul does some rhetorical judo here. He doesn't let them get to that point. And by the way, if you're ever in a public speaking situation, never ask the people that you're talking to whether they're bored, because they get to sit back and think, well, am I bored? Yeah, I think I'm bored. Don't ask them that. Don't give them the chance to think about it. Paul doesn't. He says, I'm about to tell you what I've told you before, but oh, don't worry about me. I know that you, being the good people you are, never tire of hearing about Jesus. But you may worry that I might grow tired and weary of teaching the same things over and over again. Don't worry about me. It's no trouble for me to tell you the same things over and over again. In fact, he says, it keeps you safe. And then that's the note of safety. He switches over in verse 2 to issue some warnings. Look out for the dogs, he says. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And just reading that after he just said, hey, rejoice in the Lord, you might think, well, that escalated quickly. Rejoice in the Lord. Look out for the dogs. Well, who's he talking about? Paul, who are the dogs that he's speaking of? And why? This is a good question. Why the vitriol? Not just vitriol. This is pure grade apostolic sarcasm. And because it's apostolic sarcasm, that means it's inspired sarcasm. Sarcasm breathed out by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now that may seem strange to you, and it should seem strange to you in some cases, because Jesus is so very kind. I mean, he forgives the woman caught in adultery. He calls Matthew, the greedy oppressor, the tax collector, to be one of the 12. He's very gentle with the Samaritan woman at the well who's living with some guy who's not her husband. Jesus loves sinners. And Paul's not always a mean guy either. I mean, like in this letter, later on, he's very tender toward Euodia and Syntyche, who are at the very heart of the controversy in Philippi. But see, here's the deal. When it comes to professing Christian teachers who are leading people toward a false gospel or into sin, and you should just don't take my word for it, but study the New Testament all the way through, study the prophets. When that's the case, when there's someone leading people away from Jesus, you will find not one word of softness. There's no winsomeness in that context. There's no soft peddling in that context. Wolves, Jesus calls them. Whitewashed tombs, he calls them. blind guides, children of hell. Those are his words, not mine. Sons of the devil. It would be better, he says, for them to tie a millstone around their neck and jump into a deep lake. It's all from Jesus. Peter, the apostle, calls false teachers irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed. Blots and blemishes reveling in lies, he says. It's Peter. Accursed children, waterless springs, mists driven by the wind, dogs who return to their own vomit. John calls them, the Apostle John. John's such a nice guy. Read the Gospels in his letters. He's so nice. But he calls them liars, antichrists, deceivers. And he commands churches never to be hospitable toward them. If they come to you, don't even let them in. Don't welcome them. So all of that, you read all that stuff and you ask, where's the love? Well, let's just say that you're a parent. If you're not a parent, just pretend you're a parent, and you come to pick up your little daughter from first grade one afternoon. But when you pull up, there's a man you don't know holding your little daughter's hand and leading her to his van. What is love's response in that case? Is it patience? Is it compassion? Oh, let me open the door for you. Love in that case means that you act, and maybe violently. Jesus reveals himself in the scriptures. He tells you who he is. Those who twist the scriptures present a false Jesus, an imposter who leads people away from Jesus and into the darkness. And so because the good shepherd loves his sheep, he minces no words with wolves, nor do his apostles. And that's good. That's a loving thing for him to do. Now notice the threefold look out. Look out, look out, look out. It's a command. You look out. And it's interesting, he's not saying you elders, you pastors, you under shepherds. This is the command to the whole church. You look out, beware. That looking out is not then just my responsibility. You look out. You measure what you read and watch and listen to by the scriptures and see if it checks out. Not everyone who claims to preach the gospel preaches the gospel. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian teacher is a Christian teacher. And one of the most dangerous places on earth for the Christian is the Christian bookstore. Be careful. Now, there's a particular teaching that Paul has in mind here, a particular set of teachers that he has in mind. And these are Jews who believe in Jesus. They're ethnic Jews, probably, who believe in Jesus. They believe that he's Messiah. They agree with Paul on just about everything. I mean, most of the stuff they all agree on, except when it comes to the Gentiles. To join the church and to be forgiven and to be justified before God, these people would teach that the Gentiles have to become Jews first. What that means is that the men have to be circumcised. And everybody, male and female, would need to set themselves under the old covenant law and keep its precepts and the feasts and the ceremonial practices, observing kosher and that sort of thing. And apart from doing that, a Gentile, even if he believes in God, even if he believes in Jesus, these teachers would consider a Gentile a dog. They actually use that language, a dog. That's the word Jews in general, and in particular these teachers, would use for Gentiles. And when you hear that word dog, don't think like a golden retriever or a schnauzer or some kind of cute dog. That's not what they meant. They meant a scavenging kind of dog, a street dog. And it's hard really because I love dogs. It's hard even to think of a dog in the kind of ways that people in those days would have thought of dogs. I tried to think of an equivalent, like maybe a rat. but some of you keep rats, so you have pet rats, so I can't, that won't work. I can't think of an equivalent, but this is an animal that is, it's dangerous, it's dirty, it feeds off filth, it's just nasty. That's how the Jews would think of dogs. And that's how they thought of Gentiles. So here's what would usually happen. Paul would enter a city. He would go to the synagogue, and in the synagogue, there would be Jews, probably in the front rows, but in the back, there would be uncircumcised Gentiles who believed in Yahweh, but because they weren't circumcised, they weren't considered Jews. And he would go to that synagogue, and he would say, no one here, whether you're Jew or Gentile, no one here keeps the law. And if you measure your own life by the standard of God's commands, you will see that you stand condemned before God. The way of law keeping will not help you. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. It won't help you. But God sent his son to do for you what you cannot do. He fulfilled the law and died in your place on a cross and rose again. So trust him. Trust him and be justified. Trust him and be righteous in God's sight. And many people would believe, and he would leave. And then, after Paul left, the circumcision, this is what they called themselves, the circumcision would come in. Or the law keepers, that's what they would call themselves too, no title. And they would come in and say to the Gentile believers, you believe in Jesus, great, that's good, glad you believe in Jesus, but see, you're uncircumcised. And you're not keeping kosher, so that means you're unclean, and so you're still a dog. You're just a dog right now. Jesus is the son of David. That means he's the Messiah for Israel, and you're not part of Israel. So to become an Israelite, to have Jesus and to be justified by him means circumcision and the dietary laws and all the stuff of the old covenant. Now, what's wrong with that? Just step back. What's wrong with that idea? Well, if you think about it, we talked about this many times, all of those old covenant ceremonies, all of the feasts and the fasts and the sacrifices, all of them were depicting and foreshadowing Jesus. They were all about Jesus. Every law of whatever sort reveals the beauty of Jesus' holiness and his goodness. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament depicted the one sacrifice for all that would and does take away the sin of the whole world. So what happens if you believe in Jesus, but then take on the signs and the symbols of the old covenant? What happens is you say, Jesus failed. There is no new covenant. Jesus has not fulfilled the law for me. Jesus' blood and sacrifice isn't sufficient for me. I'm still needing to do other things. This is why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law, the old covenant law. And it makes sense if you think about it. If you, just right now, if you do not rely on Jesus' work for you, what does that mean? It means you're obligated to do the work. Either he does the work for you or you better do the work. You have to fulfill the law as he did without any spot or blemish or any corruption of thought, word, or deed. You have to find some way to atone for your sins. Now see, the Old Testament people, the Old Testament believers who trusted in God's promise to save, we know were really, even though they didn't know his name, they were really trusting in Christ, but they didn't yet see him. They trusted in the promise that he would come. And when they got circumcised, circumcision marked them as people waiting for Jesus, waiting for Christ, waiting for the Christ, and believing in God's promises. But to be circumcised now in a religious way, after Jesus has come, would be to say, I don't believe he's done all the things that God promised. Under the Old Covenant, the ceremonial and the dietary laws, those were all binding for Old Covenant people. But even then, what justified you under the Old Covenant was faith, trust in the promise, not those laws. After Jesus has come, those laws are obsolete. You can keep them, but if you keep them, they're just like traditions. They're just like, okay, well, if you want to keep kosher, go for it. But it's not going to save you. They've rendered the same status as maybe traditions. But these teachers are saying, and here I'm quoting one of them from Acts chapter 15, verse 1. These teachers are saying, unless you're circumcised, unless you put yourself under the old covenant law, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when you say, and this is talking about you, not just that, when you say, I trust in Jesus, but in order to be saved, I need also to do this other thing. When you say that, you've begun to rely, maybe just a little bit at first, but you've begun to rely on your performance of that other thing and not Jesus. And when you do that, maybe doing that thinking that you're gaining some kind of credit with God, wearing your Sunday dress or whatever it is, well, in that case, whatever you think is gain actually works out to be a complete loss. Because God, think about this, God from the very beginning has said, don't rely on yourself at all. That's what the forbidden fruit was about. Trust me to know what's good for you and what's evil, and don't lean on your own understanding or efforts. Trust me. With your whole self. So that's why Paul doesn't mince words here. Beware of the dogs. You want to know who the scavengers are? You want to know who the ones who are outside the covenant? It's not you who believe in Jesus. It's those who teach that Jesus isn't enough. They're the scavengers. They're the dogs. Those who believe that, well, Jesus' work doesn't help them. His blood doesn't cleanse them. They're unclean. Look out for them. They call themselves law keepers, and Paul says here, look out for the evildoers. He's reversing their own claims about themselves. They come and they want to set the burden of the law on your shoulders, but they don't even keep it themselves. They're evildoers. They don't keep the law any more than you do. They're hiding behind their performance of the traditions they're trying to force on you. That's just like the Sunday dress would be. They're hiding behind performances, actions, so they don't ever have to take account of their own soul in light of the true light of God, which, if God's gracious, would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says they mutilate the flesh. Our translation doesn't help us very well here. It's really beware or look out for the mutilation. And that's because these teachers call themselves the circumcision. And he's calling them, they're not the circumcision, they're the mutilation. And that's some thick sarcasm there. That's very sarcastic. But it's also true. Because circumcision, and I'm not talking about the medical stuff that might happen in the hospital when you're a little boy or whatever. I'm talking circumcision for a religious purpose in order to make yourself acceptable to God. That doesn't gain you anything before God. That's just mutilation. And he tells us why. Because we, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We here isn't just Paul and Timothy, and it stretches beyond the Philippian congregation across time and space right here to this sanctuary and to you. Do you believe? Have you entrusted yourself, your whole self, body, mind, soul, to Jesus Christ? If you have, you are part of this we. You're the circumcision. You might remember that Moses, faced with a rebellious Israel, exhorted them, circumcise your hearts. The outward sign of the old covenant, the flesh cut open, signified the heart cut open, or it should have pointed to a heart that was cut open, a soul cleaving to Yahweh, depending on his promise, his mercy. That's the circumcised heart. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4, you might remember he confronted her with the law. You've had five husbands before now, and right now, the guy you're with right now, that's not even your husband. And when you read that account, it seems like when he does that, it seems like she changes the subject and says, oh, well, you know, you Jews worship in the temple and we Samaritans worship in the mountain. What do you think? And it sounds like she's trying to get away from her sin. I don't think that's what she's doing. She's not changing the subject. Both Jews and Samaritans understood well enough that you could pray wherever you are. You don't have to be in a temple or on the mountain to pray or to worship God in the sense of praising him. You can do that anywhere. Their disagreement was about sacrifice, about atonement. Where do you go to have your sins forgiven by blood sacrifice? That was the question she was asking him. And she was asking that question because this woman was cut to the heart by Jesus' words. She had a circumcised heart. She wants to know, where do I go? Where do I go to find my atonement, sacrifice for my sins? And Jesus answers her and he says, a day is coming and is now here, right now here, when true worshipers will worship God neither in the mountain nor in the temple, but in spirit and in truth. That's very close to what Paul says here. For God seeks such to worship him. Jesus is saying to her, you don't need to worship on the temple or in the temple or on the mountain anymore because the time is now here because I'm here. I've come to be the sacrifice. I'm your atonement. So you come to me and I'll remove your shame and I'll take away your guilt and I'll soothe your fears. And she came to him and he did all of that for her. She worshiped him in spirit and truth because the Holy Spirit cut her to the heart, circumcised her heart. Those who worship Christ, those who go to him for their atonement, are the circumcision with hearts cut open and laid bare and soft before the Lord. And those who do that, see, they glory in Christ. That glory, this is another place where I wish they would have translated it a little bit different. It's another word you might use here is boasting. Our boast is in Christ. We place our confidence in Christ. You put the whole weight of yourself upon Christ and put no weight, no confidence, no reliance on the flesh. That's performance. That's effort. That's work. Because no work and no act, no prayer, nothing at all of that will help you. What about good works? Do them. But do them because Jesus has saved you, not because you're trying to get him to save you. So if you're asked that old cheesy question you've probably been asked before, maybe if you walked down the street and you had a street evangelist there, he might ask you this. I'll ask you. If you're asked that old question, if God were to have you sit before him, stand before him, and say, why should I let you into my kingdom? Well, what would you say? I've asked that question before to people at this church, and sometimes I get answers that, well, I'm a generous person. I give when I see, when I pass by a beggar on the street, I'll give him my money, or I never stole anything. I went to church every Sunday. I pray every day. I read my Bible. I'm not greedy. I love my pets, good to my pets and my children. I'm just a kind person. See, if you start down that road, What that means, if you start down that road, is you are asking God to judge you under the law. If you want to go that way, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. And you've already failed. No, put no confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ. Set your confidence in Christ. Boast about him and his work, because he did it all for you. There's no more left to do. Now, to make this point plain, and we're not going to go here. Finally, to make this point plain, Paul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, holds himself up for examination. He holds up his flesh, and he says, if any one of you thinks he has reason to boast in his flesh, well, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And we're going to see what his reason for confidence in the flesh might be and where it gets him next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have brought us here. We thank you for your word, and we thank you most of all that we do not have to rely on our weak flesh and our efforts, but we can place our whole trust and confidence in you and in the work of your Son and in what he's done for us. We thank you for that. We ask that anyone here who might not know him or believe in him might this day be cut open, laid bare, and brought to faith. We also confess our wantonness in often thinking that we're co-saviors, we trying to save ourselves, but we know and confess and believe that you and your Son, you're our Savior. Pray this in his name. Amen.